We have the Hunt family that is coming up for a special, so I'm going to ask that you come up right now. And Phil, if you could come up and introduce him. Phil has assured me he's not singing, so that's a praise in itself. But he is going to be sharing in God's word, and so we're so thankful for that. So, Phil?
All right, thank you. All right, well, it's a joy to be back home. 20-plus years. I think it was 20 years ago this year that became members of Merrimack, and you guys have so faithfully served as our home, away from our Africa home, and our sending church. And so we are just delighted to be able to participate in this service with you. Every week at Kitwe Church, which is the new church plant that we've been involved with in Kitwe, the kids are part of a larger group of people who use whatever talents they have musically to minister. And so we want to minister a song to you. Before they do, let me just mention that there is a table up here, and we've got the new prayer cards. And so please come and get one, because the old ones don't look like us anymore. And so please come and do that. And then some new updated information and prayer card for Faith Children's Village, and also some information about CABC, the Ministry of the College. One other thing I will mention that's there, I think we have about 15 of these left. A family project during this furlough, we talked about what can we do as a family, and we came up with this. It's a Zambia prayer calendar. On every page, there's photos that we've taken in Africa. Most of them are animals, and a prayer request for the month. And so what we're doing is, for a donation of $20 or more, those funds will go to a scholarship fund. We're starting to have children finish grade 12 at the orphanage who are applying to come to the college to study for ministry. And so our portion of that is to provide a scholarship for one of those children next year. And so whatever is given, it's all going into the scholarship fund for orphan child to come over to the college and prepare for life ministry. So come by the table and you can pick those things up. The young people are going to sing an old missionary hymn called Facing a Task Unfinished. You know what? Before they do that, I got my whole family here today. This hardly ever happens anymore. So Mom, Cherith, Austin, and the newest member of our family as of June 25th is Rachel. So Austin, Mom, Cherith, you guys stand, since we're all standing up here. All right? And okay, good. So we're just, we're a special weekend for us to be able to be together. And the graduation yesterday, Colin has participated with SMCA the whole way through. All of our kids have. And so all of the schooling and all the grades and records through the school, and then as we come back on furloughs through the years, they get to plug in, or they have been up to this point. And it's just been a blessing for us. I feel like there's a connection there. So for him, just happen to be back at the right time and get to walk in graduation, is a special treat. And so we appreciate you guys being willing to do that for us. All right, Facing a Task Unfinished.
Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. To know thee,
Thank you. Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. We'll read together beginning with verse 40. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 40. I want to speak to you this morning in these moments that we have remaining on this subject, a radically changed community that cannot be ignored. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, we have the words of the Apostle Peter in his message on Pentecost. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Heavenly Father, this morning we bow in your presence. We have come together as your people to worship you, to exalt you. We have come together now in this moment to come to your word. And we ask you that your spirit would instruct us, would teach us, would guide us through this text. And that with an understanding of what is taking place here, the example of this early church, would you please apply truth to our hearts, to our lives, individually and corporately. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this time that we have together in front of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are events and circumstances that take place in the course of life that we cannot ignore. So profound is the difference before and after that event that for the rest of your life you remember. Yesterday, our graduates here, all forever, the rest of their life, they'll remember that event. A birthday is like that. I don't actually remember mine firsthand, but I do know that I was born. And every year, that special day is celebrated. How about a wedding? Or the birth of your own child, a major move from one location to another. All of these events have a profound impact upon our lives. There are two events that happened that radically changed my life. One happened long ago before I was born. The other happened in 1970. In A.D. 33, the Son of God, who had left his Father's throne and incarnated as man, went to the cross and sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. The Son of God that day died on a Roman cross. And through that act gives you and I hope this morning. The thing that I rejoice in is that he died for my sins that day. Jesus died for me. A few weeks ago at Kitwe Church, we had a baptism service, and as part of the interviews before baptism, there's a particular gentleman that's been attending for well over a year. And there'd be times that he would come up after the service, and he'd look at me like that, and he'd say, "You almost got me today. You almost got me." And I'd smile and I'd say, "One of these days, the Holy Spirit's going to get you." And he came for baptism, and I said, look, there's something that has to happen before baptism, so let's talk about it. I sat down with this gentleman and asked him to share his testimony, and as part of his testimony, he said this. He said, kind of leaned forward a little bit, and he said, you know, I understand that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but Jesus died for me. And then he repeated it. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. And indeed, that event, that Jesus died for me, and I believe that with all of my heart. The second event that radically changed my life happened in 1970. When I was 4 years old, I believed in Jesus. That his blood was shed for me. That God would forgive me for my sins and give me his life if I would receive him by faith. I probably did not understand all the ramifications at the time, but it meant that my life would be guided by God and his word. It meant that I served a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant not my will, but thine be done. It meant that I could love the unlovely, that I could serve the undeserving, that I could give my life for others. Now, it doesn't mean that I do that perfectly or consistently, but I have a desire for that, and I can do it. All of this would be done imperfectly, yet God's grace would cover it all. And in this text, we see the outcome of those two events in the lives of people. The fact that the Son of God was sacrificed upon the cross and rose again the third day, and then that gospel, believed personally, would radically reorient individuals into a community that cannot be ignored. And in this text, we see that radically changed community that could not be ignored, called the church. In the context of Jerusalem, where the church was birthed, in that culture that was very theocentric and religious, in the midst of that very religious culture, very God-focused culture, this gospel radically reorients this group of people, and they became a community that could not be ignored. This was the culture who worshiped the one God of the Old Testament, and yet when he sent his son, the Messiah, they missed it. They called for his blood. They crucified him. They rejected the Lord of glory. And in the midst of that culture, these people come together into a community called the church that could not be ignored. The same is true in places like Philippi and Ephesus and Thessalonica and Rome, in the midst of a completely pagan culture, a culture that worshiped many gods and many different ideas of spirituality, and a culture that at its very core was rabidly immoral. Sexual immorality between men and women, and men and men, and women and women, and even people and animals. And in the midst of this pagan culture marches this thing called the church that was so radically different and so astounding that by the time you come to the late chapters in the book of Acts, the disciples come to the city of Thessalonica, and the people, the common people, the pagan people said, those who have turned the world upside down, they just came through the city gates. Get ready. We find that heaven's promised power in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, in which they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they would be witnesses to him. This promised power to carry out God's mission in the world has been realized. And so radical is the change in this community of people that eventually the entire world is impacted by it. Now, what are the characteristics of this first church in Jerusalem that are also the characteristics of our churches today?
What are the characteristics of this radically changed community that cannot be ignored? And there are four of them. The first, notice please in our text in verse number 41. It says the message is being preached, be delivered, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You see, salvation, this call to salvation that Paul issues in verse number 40, which is really an invitation to be saved, to receive the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Salvation is the starting line. It's the starting point. The call to be saved in verse 40 is preceded by an understanding of your desperate final guilt of taking him with vile and wicked hands and slaying him. Look back at verse 23. Look what Peter has said in this message. He says, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. This call to be saved is preceded by this understanding of guilt. Here is the heart-pounding reality. It was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. This call to be saved is also preceded by God's love demonstrated by the determined offering up of his own son on account of sin. Look again at verse 23. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. But notice what comes first. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You see, this call to be saved is preceded by God's love that is demonstrated by the determined offering up of his own son on account of our sin upon the cross. It is preceded by the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ lives now and forever and is therefore powerful enough to deal with your sin. He is perfect enough to atone for your sin, and he is present enough to remove your sin forever. The stain, the guilt, the penalty. You see, in the Old Testament prophets for thousands of years came upon the scene and they announced that one day the king is coming. The king is coming. Messiah is coming. And they kept pointing the people prophetically that the king is coming. You exit Malachi and into the gospel, and right off in the gospel of Matthew you find that the king arrives. He's present. He's announced. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yet, just 23 chapters into it or so, you find that this same king is rejected. And Peter speaks of all of this in verse number 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. You see, God came up with a plan to redeem mankind. And this is not a plan that any of us would have come up with. His plan was the cross. And we saw in verse 23 that cross fulfilled the predetermined plan of God. And then we find in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The cross fulfilled the predetermined plan of God. God then raises Jesus from the dead. Now what? Look at his message. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured this out, which you now see and hear. So this plan involved the cross, the execution of his own son upon that cross, fulfilling the predetermined plan of God. It included the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father to reign as king. Do you know where Jesus is right now? Do you know where Jesus is and what he's doing right now? Where is Jesus right now and what is he doing? Somebody tell me. Where is Jesus and what is he doing? He is at the right hand of the... And what is he doing? He is reigning as king. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father and he is reigning as king. Now, when you come out of the Gospels and you get to where we are right now, the book of Acts... From the book of Acts all the way through the epistles until you come to the border of the book of Revelation. What is taking place, there's only one thing that is happening, and that is Christ is reigning. Christ is on his throne. He is reigning at the right hand of his Father. And the book of Acts and the epistles tell us two things about the reign of Christ. Number one, the world doesn't know about it. And number two, because they don't know about it, what you must do so that they find out about it. That's what it's all about. And then you come to the book of Revelation. In the end, God will destroy everything and everyone that is opposed to his sovereign rule. And at that final judgment, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. What are they going to bow? What are they going to confess? That Jesus Christ is King. That he is Lord. That he reigns. This is the culmination of the entire historical and scriptural record. And so, we take this message to the world. The proclamation is this, that God made him who you crucified both Lord and Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus who you crucified both King and Messiah, both Lord and Christ. That's our proclamation. And we invite the nations, we invite the peoples around us to submit to him. You see, salvation, the call to be saved, salvation is the starting line. It's the door. Salvation is the door. And then baptism, it says that those who received his word were baptized. Baptism is the first step of obedience to Christ after one has been saved. And in the New Testament, baptism is always followed by immediately by church membership. So in baptism, we have self-identification with Christ. And in church membership, we have self-identification with Christ's body. So they continued, they were a word-centered church. The salvation was the starting line, and they continued steadfastly in the word. Look at the text again. It says, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Listen, it's not enough that you're in. It's not enough that you got to the starting line. They continued steadfastly in the things of God, in the Word of God. The word continued here indicates that it's not a start and a stop affair. They consistently, persistently carried on in this particular manner. They were motivated by the same faith that saved them. They were motivated by that faith to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word steadfast means to be rooted or grounded. You see, when outside forces came against them, when the storms began to rage, when persecution came, when others fell away, they remained deeply rooted in the Word of God. When their faith became unpopular in their culture, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teachings of Scripture. Peter, in another one of his writings, 1 Peter chapter 2, indicates that we, as new, just like newborn babies, we are to desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. These people love the Word of God. They submitted themselves to the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is authoritative. God makes demands of us. He requires that we bring ourselves under His authority, under His rule, under His reign in everything. Sometimes, if you're like me, we don't particularly like what Scripture says. We want to have it our way and do it our way. But the Bible tells us that this church, they continued without wavering in the learning and the studying and the obeying of the Word. So they were a Word-centered church, but notice, secondly, they were a fellowship-committed church. Look at verse 42. Again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, let me just mention about this. This fellowship that he's talking about here is a level of fellowship that only Christians can experience. Fellowship is the close mutual relationship, the sharing of life. And the world longs for this type of fellowship. We crave it like a thirsty body craves water. But see, all that the world can offer when it comes to fellowship is fellowship light. They want this kind of fellowship. They crave this kind of fellowship like a thirsty soul, like a thirsty body craves water. They crave this kind of fellowship, but they can't achieve it. It's not available to them. The world offers all kinds of fellowship substitutes. That's why the bar is so popular. People crave acceptance and fellowship. But the fellowship that we're talking about within this community of believers does not revolve around sports or politics or cross-stitch or whatever. This deep life-on-life fellowship that we enjoy is centered upon our shared relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what 1 John is all about. We have fellowship with Him, and because we have fellowship with Him, we have this kind of intimate fellowship with one another. So they were a fellowship-committed church. This is a fellowship that these Christians were unwaveringly committed to. Now, let me just mention something about this fellowship. Let's make sure we're very clear on this. Fellowship is defined as, quote, the giving of yourself away to others, end of quote. The fellowship that is being talked about here is the giving away of yourself to others. You see, fellowship costs you something. You have to invest something. You see, we don't gather here at MVBC because we want a job or because we need affirmation or because we want a heartwarming experience. One reason that we gather is because we want to invest in others, to serve them. To enjoy this kind of fellowship, you have to be a giver, not a taker. There is a level of unity, a level of oneness that transcends anything that the world can offer. Because we come together from different backgrounds and from different cultures and with different likes and all kinds of different age groups, and we assemble together into a fellowshipping community that is investing our very lifeblood into one another. They were a fellowship-committed church. Number three, they were a worship-driven church. Go again to verse 42. They were a worship-driven church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. You see, when these people came together, they came together to remember Christ's sacrifice for them. That's what it means by the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread speaks of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or communion. You see, this church, the atoning work of Christ upon the cross was constantly in front of them. Listen, it makes it much harder to sin. It makes it much easier to make biblical choices when constantly in front of my mind's eye, I see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I see his agony as he hangs upon the cross. I see the nails through his hands, and I see the crown that has been beaten down upon his brow. And as I see him in his sacrifice and in his anguish and realize that he died for the sins of the world, but he died for the sin that I'm considering, it makes it much easier to make the right choice. It makes it much easier to forgive the one that's offended me. Makes it much easier than to harbor the sin of neglect and bitterness. And that's what it means that they were a worshiping church. You see, his body was beaten and broken for you. For me. Oh, what grace! Amazing! How then can I refuse to live for him? How can I refuse to obey what God is teaching me in the scriptures? They were a worship-driven church. They came together to remember Christ's sacrifice for them, and they were committed to prayer. A couple of quick comments on prayer. Prayer is an acknowledgement of my inability and his ability. It's an acknowledgement that he is sovereign, his sovereignty, and my inadequacy. You see, when the Spirit of God reigns in hearts, God's people move up towards him. Their relationship with him intensifies. This is worship. Worship is not an event. In Africa, many times people will say, I really enjoyed the worship, but I didn't like the message. Or some people say, no, I just go for the worship, but when the guy gets up to speak, I leave. Because they have reduced in their mind that worship is a particular set of instruments and an amplifier and a feel-good time when they sing. And that to them is worship. So you go and you do worship. You got this little event called worship, and then you go out and do the real stuff in life. But what we find in this radically changed community that the world can't ignore is that worship is life. You see, if I see Jesus hanging in agony upon the cross and I recognize the redemption that he has loved me and that he's bought me for himself, I can worship him by giving. I give out of love. I give. It's an act of worship. When the choir gets up and begins to sing, I am not overly concerned with how they sound. We ought to do our best for the glory of God. But I can worship because my affections and my attention is upon him. I worship as we come to the Word. And when we're done and we say amen and we get into the parking lot, I can worship him all the way home. They were a worship-driven church, and finally, they were an evangelizing church. They were an evangelistic, conscious church. You see that in verse 43 through 47. They were correctly related to the world in which they lived. Let me just say, beware of our American traditions. Traditions are good. They're valuable. We ought to embrace traditions, but do not mistake American traditions for the Word of God and worship. They were correctly related to the world in which they lived. The Word went out, And as it was preached, people could see the radical, life-changing effect that the gospel was having in lives. The Bible says in verse 47 that God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Listen, our relationship to the world is not to become like them, nor is it to embrace their values so that they will like us. Rather, it is to allow God to so change our commitment, so change our walk, so change our passions, that they long to get whatever it is we have. They were an evangelistic, conscious church. Not only were they correctly related to the world in which they lived, but there was a consistency between their message and their lives. You see that verse 46? Look what it says. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. In the temple and in their homes, both formally and informally, they worshiped God and served others. And the holiness of this church resulted in a sense of God-inspired awe. Look at verse 43. Then fear, that word is awe. Then awe came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. This community of believers that had been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ became irresistible to many. People wanted to be part of it. So what is the result of the Spirit empowering the church? The result of the Spirit empowering the church is that the church is a community that cannot be ignored by the world. Because God had radically changed these people, 3,000 of them. There was a deep unity in the worship of God and the service to each other. We see that in verse 46. There was a deep abiding joy in the hearts of Christians. We see that also in verse 46. There was an uncomplicated simplicity in it all, verse 46. And there was a joyful expression of praise to God, verse 47. And everyone was impacted by it. There was a sense in verse 43 of awe among the people everywhere in the city. And daily people believed in Jesus and were added to the church. We long for the church to be a biblical church. A church where the Holy Spirit is present and at work. And when the Spirit of God is in control, there is a, quote, radically wonderful reorientation of essential relationships. A radically wonderful reorientation of essential relationships when the Spirit of God is in control in the church. Believers are related to the Word of God. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Believers are relating to each other. They continued in fellowship. Believers are related to God, the breaking of bread and prayers. Believers are related to God in worship. And believers are related to the world in evangelism. A church under the rule of the Holy Spirit is devoted to the Word of God, fellowship, and worship, which results in evangelism. God has commissioned us. He has called us, number one, to Himself through Jesus Christ. And then He has called us to mission. This mission of representing His kingdom, this mission of going through our communities and our neighborhoods and around the globe to announce that the King is on the throne. The King rules. My King is ruling and reigning. And I've come to invite you to submit yourself to my King before it's too late. Because one day He's coming in judgment and you will bow before Him on that day. But it will be too late. And from across the ages, and from every culture, tribe, and tongue will assemble around the throne, men and women and young people of every size and shape and ethnicity and background and language group, to joyfully and gladly worship this King through all eternity. And to announce that is our mission. God, help us. Help us. Empower us. Give us a fresh outpouring and sensitivity to the presence and working of your Holy Spirit in our own lives. God, help us to stop making the church about ourselves. Help us, dear God, to understand that fellowship is about what we can sacrifice and give to others, not what we get for ourselves. Radically reorient us and bring us back. Encourage us. Take us forward. Help us to be about this mission. We thank you that you rule in every nation on planet Earth this day. And help us to go and tell that good news far and wide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The most unchurched state in the United States. So thankful for missionaries that we send, and we're thankful for those people that God has placed in their heart. I'm thankful for Cherith as she's headed back to Zambia to work with the deaf. But you know, we have work to do right here and now and where we are. We have work to do here to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that God has a great plan and a great purpose for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church in doing that. I'm going to ask that we go before the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, we are thankful for who you have called us to be. You've called us to be saved, but more than that, you've called us to be followers of you. You've called us to share the gospel, to share your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in doing that, faithful at work, faithful at school, faithful in our families, faithful where it is that you put us, that your praise and your glory could be known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say that if you have not yet attended one of our guest receptions, if you are new, if you folks want to wave your hand over there, right there by the sign, we have Dave and Kathy over there, but we have our guest reception. So while people are heading that way, if you want to head over there, it just gives us an opportunity to be able to meet you. Want to remind you about life groups. Phil had talked quite a bit about the importance of fellowship. And let me just say, if you're not attending a life group, we have a life group desk, and there'll be somebody that's manning that. And so if you still need to sign up for a life group, or you want to know a life group that's open, make sure that you go see that. God bless you. You may be dismissed.